Well, hey, I want to tell you a few different stories today. Tell you a few different stories about a few different people. The first two people I want to tell you about are people I met in ninth grade of high school, which at this point was 1992, which feels a really long time ago. Let me tell you about the first guy that I met. His name was Tim. And Tim was a school record holder in just about everything he tried. He was like valedictorian guy. He was a three-sport athlete, academic rock star. This is a great artist's depiction of what Tim looks like, how I experienced Tim in ninth grade. He was student body president. This dude had everything going for him. And he used to bully me like crazy in ninth grade. So that's Tim. Let's remember Tim, right? Let me also tell you about another guy I met in ninth grade. His name is Rob. Rob was a freshman on the varsity basketball team. Apparently, they had very tiny basketballs when I was in ninth grade. He was on the varsity soccer team. All the girls loved this guy. He also got his driver's license in ninth grade before anybody else. So he was just the coolest guy, right? Tim and Rob were like best friends, and I met them in ninth grade choir class, and I was a guy in ninth grade who didn't have a whole lot going for him. I got a D minus in my ninth grade choir class, and this is an artist rendition of that experience, right? So you got Tim, you got Rob, you got me. This was my experience freshman year, right? These guys would pick on me constantly. They would bully me constantly. They would used to ask my friends, like, why are you friends with the guy? And they'd be like, I'm not friends with that guy. I'd be like, hey, I thought we were friends. They would make fun of me. They would threaten to beat me up. They would throw my stuff on the floor. This was my experience. I hated these guys. I hated these guys mostly because whenever I experienced any kind of interaction with them, I always felt just low, right? I felt worthless. I felt like I didn't have anything to offer. I could never measure up to two guys who were like that. Of course I couldn't. You saw the stick figure, right? Like, I could not measure up. You don't got to put it back on the screen. I hated these guys. They seemed like they were worth everything, and I was worth nothing. And that's kind of the feeling I want to get into today. I want to explore that feeling a little bit, because my guess is that's not a feeling that is just sticks to us when we're in ninth grade, but it's a feeling that many of us experience throughout our lives in lots of different situations. And I'm also guessing at when we look at the world around us, when we look at the God who created it and ourselves kind of in the middle of that world, it's possible that many of us go through life having those moments of feeling not quite good enough, not quite up to par. We've been talking this month about how we as people make change. And when we think about what's possible for us to do, things that we could actually change in our lives deep down, I think there's a belief for many of us that we might not quite be up to the task. That actually making change in our life is something we might not be good enough to do. We just don't have it in us for God to actually speak to us, right? We just don't, even if God does speak to us, we just don't have it. We're not good enough to actually see anything change as a result. Even if we tried, most of us feel like it's probably unrealistic that this will take, right? Deep down, there's something inside of us that tells us change for you, maybe it's impossible. Maybe it's not going to happen. So two guys, Rob and Tim. I want to talk about two other guys today. Two other guys named Peter. The first Peter is a Peter, if you've been in the church long enough, you might be a little familiar with. He was one of the very first disciples to follow Jesus. To get to know Peter a little bit, we got to know some things about Peter. One of the things is that we need to know about Peter is that he was not only a disciple of Jesus. The Bible also tells us specifically where Peter came from. In fact, if you look at John chapter 1, verse 44, it tells us that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, were all from the town of Bethsaida. So three guys in Jesus' group of 12 from this town of Bethsaida. Let me tell you a little bit of things about this town. It was, logistically speaking, it was around the Sea of Galilee. It was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's because it was this inlet that was kind of alongside the Sea of Galilee. It was primarily the industry there was fishing. It was a fishing town. In fact, it was the only industry that was in this town was fishing. It was a fishing village. That's what people did there. That's what all the people did there. They were all engaged in this industry. Bethsaida, as a Hebrew word, comes from two words. Beth, which means house, and Tsaida, which means fishing. Literally, the town is called the House of Fishing. So people fish here, right? They were built on this lagoon. They would catch fish. They would dry the fish and salt them on the shore. It probably smelled like fish all day long, every day, right? As far as towns go, it was barely a town. It was likely less than 200 people that lived in this town. You knew everybody. It was probably one or two large family systems that were living in this fishing village. So what you have, when you talk about the Peter who is the disciple of Jesus, what you have in Peter is a young man who's following Jesus, one of his disciples, from a smelly little fishing village that barely anybody is noticing. Not much to speak of. In fact, you know, Peter, for his whole life, probably carried that little chip on his shoulder, right? I'm just a nobody from a nowhere town. I'm just the kind of guy that just doesn't have much going for him. I'm the kind of guy that comes from the smelly fishing. I bet ninth grade year was tough for this guy too, right? That's my guess for who Peter is. In fact, even when Peter tried his very best, it more often than not didn't work out for him when we read in the scripture. In Matthew, Jesus starts predicting his own death. And he's standing in front of these guys who he's traveled with for 3 years. And he says, listen, this is how it's going to go. I've got to go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, no way, Jesus, that's not going to happen. I'm going to stand up for you. I'm going to fight for you. Good effort, Peter, right? But in Matthew 16, verse 23, it says this. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Talk about a day where you feel like a failure in class, right? Like at this very moment, after 3 years of following Jesus, he gets an F in following Jesus. And I get the sense that no matter how hard this guy tried, it just wasn't working for him. That he just couldn't get it right. For your teacher to call you Satan. I've had teachers like say things to me before, but never that, right? But for Peter, I just get this image of a guy who's going through life, trying his very best, and always just facing this wall. It's just like, it's never going to work. I can't quite ever get it right. I remember this one time, my dad and me, when I was a child, we found ourselves in our garage, and we were working on a little project together. And I was kind of at the age where we had moved from the stage where my role was hold the flashlight, and now I'm actually helping, right? I'm measuring, we're cutting. We were building a ladder for my bunk bed because my ladder had broken. And so we had kind of this one rail that we were just finishing up here, but after we cut that rail, we realized, well, that's too short. It's not going to work. And as you know, when you work with wood, you can't cut it longer, so we had to throw it out and start all over again. And so this time, we cut it to the right length, but the slats where the steps go were at the wrong angle, so it wasn't going to work. So we had to throw it out, and we had to start it over. So third time's the charm, right? We got the slats cut at the right angle, but it was on the wrong side of the board. And at this point, neither one of us are even talking to each other, right? We literally started over that silly little piece of the project four separate times before we finally got it right. And sometimes life still feels like that. I feel like I cannot escape my own inability to just get it right. No matter how hard to try, I can't get it right, and I'm just scratching it out and starting all over again. That's Peter. That's the life that guy's going through too. We've been talking all about change for this whole month, through this whole series. And we've named that change happens in our lives when we listen to the voice of God and we actually respond to it. When we hear God's voice and we do something as a response to it. However, we've noted in the series that most of us move through the world on autopilot. And we totally end up missing the voice of God. And it happens so often that we start to believe, God probably doesn't talk to me. And we've named this series, You Are Here, because here is this moment where God's trying to get your attention. God has this moment where he's trying to call out, he's trying to speak to us and trying to awaken us to the voice that he's speaking. We call these moments a kairos moment. Kairos is a Greek word for time, but rather than a specific point in time, it is this moment of meaning, of realization, of aha. Oh, something's getting my attention. Every one of these kairos moments as we move through life is an opportunity to tune into the voice of God and wonder, oh, what's he saying to me? And if we understand what he's saying to me, we understand how we can respond to him. We can let that voice of God actually change the direction of our lives. And believe it or not, we can see change take hold in our life. So if we go to that circle and we look through, we've been naming these steps all the way around. The first step was we observe this thing. What are we noticing? What's happening? What stood out? Why is this great? What's grabbing my attention in my life? Step one is just to observe it. Step two then is to reflect on it, not just to notice it, but to ask, well, why is that grabbing my attention? Why is that standing out to me? What does this mean? What does this remind me of? Step three moves us to the point where we actually invite somebody else into the conversation. Somebody who we know, somebody who we love, somebody who we trust, and to say, who's the right person to help me understand what God's trying to say to me? Who can give me a different perspective? Who can affirm what I might be experiencing? We discuss it. After we've observed it, we've reflected on it, we've discussed it with somebody else, now is the time where we get to make a plan. Right, to say, how do I tangibly respond to what God is saying? Not all at once. I'm not trying to fix the whole problem, but what's a single step that I can take in the near future to actually do something with what I'm hearing? And then we move to that fifth step, which is all about accountability. It's again, we're asking the question is, who is another person that I can bring into this process with me who can say, hey, I'll just check up on you this week to see how that went, to make sure that you kind of lived into that. Which finally, after all of that, we get to the final sixth step, which is to act, which sounds like the most straightforward one of all of it. In fact, by and large, if you're male in this conversation, you jump right from observe to act, don't you? And suddenly that causes you more problems. You can ask your significant others and they might tell you about that, right? But it seems like the most straightforward, but honestly, I feel like it's one of the places we get stuck the most. A few years ago, there was a gerontologist who studies the elderly at Cornell University, and he interviewed 1,500 senior citizens, and he was cataloging their wisdom and trying to create a book out of what he learned. And during this process, he stumbled into a conversation with all of these interviews he had that always centered around the greatest regrets in their lives. And looking back, these older people regretted things like not fixing relationships, not traveling enough, not taking enough chances in their career, not taking care of their physical bodies. You're sensing the theme, right? They all regretted not taking a step. Research from Northwestern University confirms the same trend, finding that regret is more often associated not with the things we have done or the mistakes we made, but in the things we didn't get around to doing. Inaction is where we get regret. That's what makes this final step so crucial in hearing this process around change, in responding to kairos moments where God gets our attention and our life can look different. The toughest part around that is that we are so prone to inaction. The gravity in our lives pull us to not acting because change is really hard. We find ourselves asking, well, what if I get it wrong? What if it's too hard? What if it hurts? What if I'm just not good enough and it won't take? We've made plans before. We've wanted to change before, but no matter how hard I try, it's like I'm just rebuilding that ladder again and again and again. No matter how hard I try to respond to God and to follow him, we kind of end up telling ourselves that Jesus is about to find out what I already know is true about myself. I'm not good enough to make this thing work. So why even try? Maybe that's you. Maybe you have those experiences. Maybe you can't find that relationship. You can't find love no matter how hard you try. Or maybe you can't get over that financial hurdle or that medical hurdle, no matter how many times you've kind of run the circuit again and again and again. Maybe you've got that hang up or that emotional distance and you just feel like that's just always how it's going to be. Maybe you can't be the parent you want to be. Maybe you can't find a friend to sit at the lunch table like you would love. And if you're anything like me, after a while, it starts to feel like I can't change because there's something wrong with me. And I think if there's anyone in the Bible who understands that, it's this kid from a smelly fishing town who will never amount to anything, who gets called Satan by Jesus Christ himself. I think Peter gets this feeling. The guy who gets a D- in choir gets this feeling. So the final step in this learning circle, this process, is tough for all of us. We should not underestimate how challenging it is. But interestingly, for Peter, I think it even goes deeper than that. Because Peter wasn't just a failure when he tried to follow Jesus. Because you know what? At least he tried a lot, right? Honestly, Peter was a failure before he even started to follow Jesus. Peter was one of the 12 young men that Jesus called to follow him, disciples. And a quick definition of disciple, I talk about this a lot, but it matters for how we understand what a disciple is. A disciple is simply someone who wants to become what his teacher is. The whole goal of a disciple is to become just like the teacher, the rabbi, as the Bible calls it. And he's consumed with that singular purpose in his life. Everything he is, everything she is to become like the teacher. Interestingly, it is a position that most people in Jesus' day do not find themselves in. Most people could never have achieved the level of disciple in their world. It's where the best of the best of the best end up. It's where people who memorize the Torah, who memorize the entire Old Testament scriptures, word for word, verse for verse, those people ended up as a disciple. And if you couldn't do that, which most people couldn't, you didn't get to go to discipleship school. You went home and you worked your family trade. You learned how to do whatever it is your dad did. Very few people were actually good enough to become a disciple. So now we can listen to a familiar scene as Jesus calls his first disciples. This is out of Mark chapter 1, verse 16. One day Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. There he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. They were throwing a net into the lake. They were fishermen. "Come and follow me," Jesus said. "I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and followed him. So the first time we meet these guys, what are they doing? They're fishing. Why are they doing it? Because they're not good enough to be a disciple. If they were, they'd be following a rabbi already. They were not good enough to become like the teacher. They were dropouts. They were failures. They didn't cut it. I'm imagining that this group of people who followed rabbis in Jesus' day were the Tims and the Robs of the world. They were the school record holders. They were starters on the varsity team. But not these guys. Not Jesus' disciples. These guys were failures. They were already fishing with their parents. They were nobodies who couldn't cut it. They were the stick figure people who get D- in choir. That's who was following Jesus. And what gets me the most about these people who are following Jesus is that these are the people Jesus asks to follow him. These not good enoughs, these failures, these probably couldn't make change happen in their life no matter how hard they tried. It's that these were the first people that Jesus invites to follow him. They weren't the like and alsos. They weren't the like, well, I love everybody, so you can tag along too. These were the first people Jesus asked to follow him. Jesus looked at these people and said, "I think you can do it. I think you have what it takes to follow me, to become like me, to live and to love like me. And if you come and you follow me, I'll teach you how to do it." So let's look at another story with what happens with Peter later. With that as our backdrop to who Peter is, his story just doesn't end here. So we're going to jump to Matthew 14 and see what happens to Peter with all of this going on inside of this guy. This is the story that takes place. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And then our friend Peter. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus says to him. Now, remember, the whole goal of a disciple, the whole thing that a disciple's life is wrapped around, it's the idea that I want to be like my teacher. What's amazing to me about the story is that we think Peter's response is amazing, because it's actually not. We think of him saying, "I want to walk on the water too, Jesus," as something crazy and unique, but it's not. Because of course he would want to get out there. Of course he wants to follow his teacher. Everything about him is consumed with being like his teacher. What's really surprising is the other 11 guys in the boat. They're supposed to be disciples too, and they're taking zero action in this moment. Why aren't they trying to be like their teacher? Why aren't they following their teacher? If your job is to be like your teacher, get out there. Because if you follow a teacher who walks on water, don't sit in the boat. And now what Peter specifically says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out there. Tell me to come to you." Why does he say that? Remember, the first thing Jesus says to Peter, when he's calling these disciples, the first thing he says to them, "Come, follow me." Whenever Jesus says that, it's like he's telling them, "Come on, you have what it takes to be like me. I believe in you. I think you can do this. I think you can be just like me." So now we're in the boat, and Peter is scared. And he sees his teacher doing something crazy and unbelievable. And he's like, "All I want to do is be a good disciple." He hears the voice of God. He wants to act, but he's worried that it's not going to work. And there's a lot at stake for him in this moment if it doesn't, right? He's worried that a guy like him can't really pull this off. He's worried that his life can't really change like that. That's kind of crazy. And he says, "Jesus, can you just remind me one more time? Can you remind me again that you think I could actually do this? I don't think I can do this, Jesus, but can you just tell me one more time that I have what it takes to be like you?" And what does Jesus say? He says, "Come on, follow me." Verse 29, "Then Peter got down out of the boat. He walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?' And when they climbed back in the boat, the wind died down." So, story of Peter's life, right? He tries something crazy, doesn't quite pull it off, and then he gets this rebuke again. "Ah, Peter, you stink at everything, right? You of little faith, why'd you doubt?" But I don't think that's what's happening. Who's Peter doubting? Not Jesus. Jesus is not sinking, right? If he's looking at Jesus and going, "Gee, you're not really in control of this situation," I think he's missing something, because Jesus isn't sinking, he is. I think Jesus is looking at Peter saying, "Listen, I told you when I called you that you have what it takes to be like me and to follow me. You asked me again here in the boat to remind you that I believe in you. And I told you that I believe in you and I asked you to come out and follow me again. And yet still here you are walking on the water and you still don't believe you have what it takes to change." And what's Jesus' response to that? He turns around and walks away. No, he doesn't do that. He sticks his hand out and he says, "It's okay, man. I got you. I'll help you. You can do this." And this is the kind of God that we talk about listening to. This is the kind of God whose voice continues to call out to us, who continues to try to get our attention. This is the very act we see again and again and again, that the God of the universe reaches out his hand and holds out his hand into our very lives and says, "Don't be afraid. I got you. You can do this. Don't be afraid to take a step. If you're hearing me clearly, don't be afraid to respond. Don't be afraid to act. Even though you will probably fail, even though you probably doubt yourself, I still am choosing you and speaking to you." We're so worried about getting it wrong that we fail to take an action, to take a step. We start looking at our own feet while Jesus is busy offering us his hand, encouraging us. It's not about getting it right or getting it wrong. It's about getting out of the boat. Do you know how much God loves you? Do you know how much God not only loves you, but believes in you? Do you know that the God of the universe is constantly trying to get your attention and saying, "I have a better life for you. Follow me." I want to tell you one more story about one other guy named Peter. This is a guy that I met about 5 years ago. I was having dinner with a friend at TGI Fridays. I remember when we used to be able to do that. It was glorious. And this friend of mine, he brought a friend of his, Peter. I'd never met Peter before. So we got to chatting over dinner, and I kind of got to know him a little bit. At one point during the conversation, we kind of turned the conversation to the city of Detroit. And we were just kind of talking about how over the decades, Detroit has lost its shine, right? Auto industry had problems. Gangs have taken over. Layoffs happened. Wealth shrank. Crime rates rose. In fact, about that time, I remember seeing some articles online of like, Detroit is one of the top 10 worst cities that people could live in. Nobody wanted to move there. And if that wasn't enough, like the Detroit Lions are there every year. We got to deal with that, right? And so throughout this conversation, Detroit was this punchline. Maybe that's been your experience. You've had those conversations, right? But not for Peter. Peter had a totally different like way of engaging this topic. For Peter, Detroit was the place to be. He's like, "That's where you want to be," he says. "You want to move to Detroit." You see, Peter had a sister. And Peter's sister's job was to kind of travel across the country and help allocate government resources for revitalizing cities. So she basically got all these proposals for people requesting grants and money from the government to say, "Here's a project we want to do in this urban area to revitalize it." And Peter, and she would travel across sort of like this government Santa Claus, like handing out these funds to revitalize cities. And according to Peter, there were more innovative and creative projects in the works in Detroit than any other city in America. And he says, "You just watch. 10 years from now, Detroit's going to be the place you want to be." And what really struck me about that conversation was that Peter looked at the city of Detroit and he saw something that I didn't see. He saw something that most people don't see. And when Jesus looks at you and when he looks at me, he sees something that you don't see. He sees someone who's worth choosing. He sees someone who is capable of following him. No matter what kind of failure you think you might be, there's a God that loves you so much that he looks you in the face and he says, "I think you have what it takes to love like me, to live like me." And he says, I don't just love you the way you are. I think you actually can change." And he holds out his hand and he says, "Will you just take a step out of that boat with me? I know you don't feel good enough. Just take a step anyway. I know you don't think you know enough. Just take a step anyway. I know you don't think it'll work, that the change will never take. Take a step anyway. I know actually you'll probably fail. But take a step anyways because I got you." It's not about whether you do it wrong or do it right. It's about getting out of the boat. So what would change in your life if you actually tuned in to a God who believes that much in you? What do you think Jesus sees when he looks at you today? I wonder if you tend to think he's someone who sees a failure, someone who probably can't measure up or can't be good enough, doesn't believe enough of the right things. That's not what I think Jesus sees. If that's what we think, we're going to end up our lives regretting a lot of the actions we didn't take to follow him. Regretting the times we heard Jesus and we moved around that circle, but we stopped before we got to the actual action, the actual step. Because when I look at Jesus, I see a guy who spends a lot of time looking at people who are not good enough and telling them, come, follow me. I think you have what it takes. I think you're good enough. I think I love you enough where your failure doesn't matter. If you're listening to a teacher who says that to you and is walking on the water, why are you still sitting in the boat instead of taking a step forward? Let's pray together today. Lord Jesus Christ, I confess that sometimes it's easier to think we don't hear your voice. Because if we don't hear you, God, we don't have to take an action. We don't have to take a step. God, sometimes it's easier to believe that you are distant, that you are unconcerned, that you are unengaged with our lives. It is just easier for us to live our own life separate from you. But God, I do believe that you have more for every single one of us. God, I bless you today because you believe in us. You have called us. You invite us to follow you. And God, that you are speaking to us every day. So God, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice and give us the courage to take a step out of our boats. God, would you give us a vision to see what you see when you look at us? God, would you help us see ourselves differently and give us the strength and the courage and the wisdom to say, I don't have to believe what the voice in my head tells me, but I can believe what you tell me, God, that you love me, that you've got a hand that is reaching out for me, even when I'm sinking and I don't believe in myself. God, help us to take a step to look more like you today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.